This whole series has been talking about living with these negative emotions, and all of the sermons can be found online on our website the past 4 weeks. And we've talked about life with shame and anxiety and envy and anger. And this last week, we're going to talk about life with depression. And here's what I know heading into this. This is a topic that could be given its own sermon series. So I'm not going to be able to say everything that I feel the Bible says about depression. I wish I could. I also know that I am going to try to say a lot in a short amount of time. And so my hope is that, that I'm organized this morning for you to be able to take notes on that. And then also, if you're someone here this morning who struggles with this, because one of the things that I've realized over the last month is that depression and anxiety and envy and anger and shame, that they're all usually interconnected. It's not just one or the other. Like, over half of the people who struggle with depression, like clinical depression, and we'll get into what that is in a moment, also have an anxiety disorder. And anxiety itself, it can be rooted in envy, and depression can be rooted in anger, and all of it can be rooted in this shame. And so it's this very intricate, interconnected kind of mess within us. And God has wired us in that. And so over the course of the month, we've been kind of trying to wrap our mind around what it looks like to live as the messy human beings we are, and all these inner emotions, not trying to just work and like live through it and hide it or ignore it, but to really look inward and embrace kind of, this is where I'm at. And Lord, how are you going to help me work through it? And there's none of these negative emotions do you need to do that more so. Kind of look yourself in the mirror and just go, this is where I'm at, than depression. Like, if you ever picked up someone else's glasses and put them on, like, even if you're, like, I don't need glasses, but if you're kind of like me, you don't need glasses. Have you ever tried someone's glasses on? Like, the world around you just looks fuzzy. It's disorienting. It gives you, might even give you a headache. Like, you're like, everything just looks off. That is what depression and grief is like. They warp our reality and make it difficult to see what's real and to see what is true. And though depression and grief are a lot alike, they're actually very different. And here's what I mean by that. In grief, usually is tied to a specific event. So some of you this morning may be grieving or have grieved in the past, and if I were to talk to you about that grief, you could say it's tied usually to this event, this loss of something. Depression, while you may be able to trace its origins back, it can pop up on you out of nowhere. It could be because you just haven't been eating right. It could be because the weather outside is horrible. It could be because of your chemical imbalance. Or it could be because of grief that is just not letting up. But whatever the cause of the depression or the grief, there's actually a deeper difference between the two. And even though they flesh themselves out, in grief, there are actually a lot of moments where the picture may clear up for you, and you may see things well. Like, have you ever been around a funeral of someone that they're heavily loved in your family, and you're at the meal after the funeral and after the casket is like after the burial and everything, and there's just people are laughing and enjoying, like it's almost like the funeral didn't happen. Like, it's not like they're not still grieving, but in the moment of grief, there's clarity, there's still joy, there's still life. That's in depression, there's none of that. Grief is kind of like this river that just rages up and down, and in depression, it's like this lake that never changes. And so someone who is depressed, not only can they not see reality at times, it's like almost, if you're trying to speak truth to them, it's like banging your head against the wall. Like, and sometimes we honestly don't even know what to do with that. And if you're someone who struggles with depression, you're like, I don't know what to do with that. Like, I wish I could hear what you're saying, and I wish I could believe in a moment, but I don't know what to do in that moment. This morning, we're going to look at a story out of 1 Kings chapter 19. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you don't, there's a black pew Bible around you somewhere. And just turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. The page number is actually inside the loop if you're having trouble finding that. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to see how God deals with a man named Elijah in the midst of his depression. How he continues to speak truth and present truth to Elijah in the middle of Elijah just being overwhelmed with these lies and this grief. And what we're going to see this morning is that even though it may be difficult in the moment of depression, and it may be difficult dealing with someone who's depressed or in grieving, to speak truth to them, that we are going to see this morning that the truth of the gospel can conquer the lies of depression and grief. That they can dig in and transform someone. The truths of the gospel can conquer the lies of depression. So turn with me to 1 Kings 19. And actually, before we get into this, I want to give you some background on this text. This text is primarily about a man named Elijah. And Elijah is a prophet of God. And at this point in the story, he's at odds with the king and queen of Israel, a man named Ahab and a woman named Jezebel. And even if you don't know the story of the Bible, like, you probably have heard the name Jezebel. It is synonymous with an evil woman. And honestly, I've never met a woman in my life named Jezebel. Her name is so infamous that for someone to name their kid Jezebel today would be kind of like someone naming their kid Damien. If you know what I mean, like, why would you do that to your child? And maybe you know someone named Jezebel, and I feel bad for you. I'm sorry. But it's just, it's a name that you don't even need to know the story to know, okay, that woman is messed up. And she is. She is evil. Ahab and Jezebel do not worship God. They worship other gods called Baal and Asherah, and these are gods that demand ritual prostitution and ritual child sacrifice. They are deplorable in their worship. And because Ahab and Jezebel are king and queen, they're leading the rest of the nation of Israel into this false worship. And God raises Elijah as his prophet to confront them. And so first thing Elijah does is he says, okay, God's going to withhold rain from you. And so for 3 years, there's a drought. Well, Jezebel fights back by ritually slaughtering and killing the prophets of God. In fact, during this time, Obadiah has to round up all the prophets he can find and hide them in caves so Jezebel can't get to them. Elijah himself goes into hiding. And this all sets up this epic showdown in the back half of 1 Kings 18, where Elijah, after 3 years of drought, is prompted by God to challenge the prophets of Baal. And so they go to this mountain called Mount Carmel, and on one side of the mountain you have 450 prophets of Baal, and on the other side you have Elijah. And here's the challenge. We're going to build an altar, each of us. We're going to sacrifice a bull on top of the altar, but then we're going to pray. And whoever's God sends down fire from heaven onto the altar, that's the real God. Like the prophets of Baal, like they pray all day. And one of my favorite parts of this story is in verse 27 of chapter 18, Elijah starts throwing some shade at them. He starts mocking them. It's hilarious. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. Maybe he's upstairs in the bathroom. Or maybe he's asleep. Keep louder, loud." Like, this guy has confidence, oozing confidence. And of course, at the end of the day, no fire comes down from heaven. And Elijah takes his stand up, and he comes up and he's like, "You know what? Let's dig a trench around this altar and let's fill it with water, and then let's dump water on top of that on top of the altar." And then in 18 verses 36 through 40, we read this. Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. That sounds amazing. It's one of those things like, did that really happen? But it sounds amazing. And then what happened next? All the people who saw it fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. Total victory, right? And I mean, and Elijah caps this all off by telling Ahab at the end of chapter 18, "Hey, you should prepare your chariot and go home unless the rain hits you." And it starts raining again. Like this, if this is a movie, this is like the climax of the movie. Like Elijah does a mic drop right there. Like, I win. But this isn't a movie. This is real life. And this picks up where we're heading today in chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So just so you know geography, Elijah went to the very opposite end of Israel. And then he went further. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. A broom tree is a tree that has roots that run so deep that even in the worst environments, it can soak up moisture. It's the only thing that grows in the desert like that. That's how far out away from the nation, from the promised land Elijah is. And he wants to die. Like, Jezebel doesn't care about the fire or the rain. Her faith has been attacked. She's angry. She's humiliated. And she wants Elijah dead. Like, can you imagine what that must have felt like for him? To be part of such a huge victory, yet still need to run for your life. Like, this story is crazy. 3-year drought, fire from heaven. There's some other things that God does for Elijah in the midst of that that are just like miraculous. I mean, stuff that just doesn't happen to us today. Yet in the middle of all these amazing supernatural events, there's this incredibly human response. Unwarranted fear. Like, Jezebel will kill him if she gets him. Like, that's what her MO. So it's not like he doesn't need to be afraid of her because she won't actually do it. But like, from our reading, like, we can read this and go, "Elijah, what are you doing? Why are you running? Like, this is silly. God just called down fire and you just killed 450 priests. You're afraid of this one woman?" Yeah, he is. That's why he ran. And you can tell in this that he is emotionally exhausted and defeated. Like, I think he thought that this would change Ahab and Jezebel's mind. I think that he thought that this would be the turning point for the nation of Israel. But it didn't do any of that. It only cemented them in their anger and in their defiance. It's no wonder that Elijah said, "It's enough. I'm done. I can't do this anymore." Like, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever worked so hard to achieve a goal only to fall short? Have you ever put all your energy and effort into something for it to still fall apart on you? Have you given your life to something, working diligently for months and months and years, only to feel like at the end of it, you haven't moved forward at all? Then you know this type of exasperation that Elijah feels. And Elijah knows what that is for you. And most scholars believe that Elijah actually entered into a severe depression and his vision of reality began to be warped. And all the marks are here. I mean, as Elijah looked to his past, he started saying to himself, I'm worthless. This is pointless. I'm worthless. This was a waste. It was meaningless. And as he looked to his future, he must have thought, this is hopeless. There's no way forward in this. There's no hope in this. If this didn't do it, if this didn't change things, nothing will. And honestly, as we continue to read on, we'll read in verse 10 that Elijah actually, he feels alone. That his present reality to him is that he's alone. Have you ever felt like that? Maybe you feel like that right now. That your life up to now has been meaningless or pointless. That your future is one that's hopeless. You have no hope going forward. Or maybe you feel right now like you're all alone. Even though you're in a room filled with people that no one knows how you feel. You're in good company if that's where you're at. I mean, Elijah's not the only follower of God to know what this feels like. King David, the one who killed Goliath, was also a man well acquainted with grief. Psalm 42, our responsive reading, was written by his own hand. Charles Spurgeon, one of the most preeminent pastors of the last 250 years, is a man who had severe bouts of depression. And I'll be honest, out of all the negative emotions, depression is the one I battle the most. There are periods in my life where it just rears its head. And I say this because before we go any further, I want to flesh this out. And what this means is that depression in and of itself is not a sinful act, though it does take place in a fallen world. It's not something to be ashamed of. It's not something to hide from. It's something to walk through with God and His people. And that's my hope for you this morning. Secondly, it is possible to follow God your whole life and still struggle. It may not be as severe as at other times, but you may still struggle. So on one hand, if you're not a follower of God, then understand that by being a Christian doesn't mean that your life all of a sudden gets all rosy and nice and everything just corrects itself. Rather, as you enter into the Christian life, you are equipped to walk through it. And it may or may not keep you from it. Now, how does Christ equip us to walk through depression? Like, what difference does faith in God actually make for us? And that's what the rest of this morning is about. The truths of the gospel that conquer the lies of depression. The truths that God presents to Elijah in the midst of this. And I know I've had a lot of background up to this, but it's important you know how far Elijah fell to get to this pit of despair. Because it makes the truth of the gospel and the power of it that much more effective. So read with me or follow along as I read verses 5 through 18. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. That's also Mount Sinai, to the place where Moses gave the Ten Commandments. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." As we've already seen, Elijah believed he was worthless, he was hopeless, he was all alone in this. But as we're going to see, God's going to confront each of these lies head on. And that's what they are. They are lies. Depression takes such a hold of your mind and your heart that you don't see reality as it really is. And they oftentimes have such a stranglehold on your thoughts that you won't simply slip out of it because someone presents the truth to you either. Like, it must be presented over and over and over again. And you can see it here with Elijah. The Lord asked him up front, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah gives him his answer, and then the Lord says, "Okay, go hide in the cave, and I'm going to come by you." Or actually, "Stand on the rock, and I'm going to come by you." Elijah doesn't stand on the rock. Did you notice that? He doesn't even pay attention or obey the Lord in this moment. He is so out of it. And then when the Lord comes back after that display of power and after that low whisper and asks Elijah again, "What are you doing here?" Elijah gives him the exact same answer. Nothing changes. Elisha needs the gospel. He needs the truth of who God is presented over and over to him, even as God himself is the one telling him. And this is where, and here's the thing, God does that. This is where the heart of God shines brightest in the ways he confronts the lies we believe over and over and over again. He gives us in this passage three truths about who he is to believe in seasons of depression or grief. These three truths to repeat over and over and over again, the truths of the gospel of who God is that can conquer the lies of depression. Now, I'll be honest, none of these truths are profound. In fact, if you've been raised in church for any number of years, you're going to say, "Okay, I've heard these before," and you might even have coffee cups with these truths on them. The reality is we always forget them. And we need to hear them over and over again. And so the first truth that God shows to Elijah is this: God loves you. I told you, they're not rocket science. Like, it's such a simple statement, but it's one of the most difficult statements to believe. And we don't see God say to Elijah, "I love you," but we see God love Elijah in very clear ways. And three ways stand out to me in the way that God loves him. The first thing is that he comforts Elijah. So when Elisha is underneath the broom tree sleeping after running away from Jezebel, it would be easy for us to go, "All right, God, you need to go confront him because he's obviously forgetting how awesome you are." Like, we could have read this, and if we would have read that God sent his messenger to go to Elijah, like, "Hey, wake up, you're being stupid. Like, did you forget what I just did?" Every single one of us in the room would go, "Yeah, that's what he needed to hear." But God doesn't do that, does he? It says he touches him and wakes him up, like a gentle kind of nudge that you would give to your kid in the morning. And he's prepared him a meal. And then he lets Elijah go back to sleep. God knows that sometimes the best comforts are the most simple comforts in the world. Like, there are days where you just simply need a home-cooked meal. Are there days where you just need to sleep? And this is one of the things about depression that psychologists talk about a lot, is our sleeping and eating habits just get out of whack. And God knows that we are wired to be comforted by these things. Now, understand, we are professionals at taking these good comforts and making them cures and making them excuses for not walking through depression and not walking through grief. And God does not let Elijah just sleep and eat on and on and on. Rather, he wakes him up that last time and says, and actually gives him food so that he can take the next step. However, because he knows that they're a help to us. And he comes and comforts Elijah. And then secondly, he shows he loves Elijah by listening to him. When he comes down and he asks that question, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's not because God doesn't know what Elijah's doing there. It's similar to when in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they go hiding because they rebelled against God, God comes walking through the garden and he begins to ask questions. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? What did you do? Why? God knows the answer to all those questions. But he's wanting to hear from them. He's wanting to listen to them. He's wanting to engage in conversation with them, because God isn't, he doesn't want a robotic type of relationship where he just makes demands of us and then forces us to do things. He wants to relate to us. He wants us to relate to him. In fact, this is actually a very loving thing. And I know I keep messing with this. Author David Osberger has this great quote where he says, being heard is so close to being loved that for the average person, they're almost indistinguishable. Over and over and over again in the Psalms, David says of God, God, you heard my prayer. That is a point of comfort, a point of confidence, a point of just energy and strength for David. The Lord is an excellent listener because he loves us and he wants to hear from you, even though he already knows. So as David says in Psalm 62, verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. The third way he shows that he loves him is that he draws near to him. Like, this part of the story that confuses us the most is probably the section in the middle with the wind and the earthquake and the fire and then the whisper. We're like, what's that all about? And maybe you've read some devotionals and stuff, and you're like, well, God is in the whisper. And sure, that's the case here, obviously. But there's something else going on. God is, like, if you think about Elijah's ministry, you think about even this background that we've heard this morning, Elijah knows the God of the wind and the fire and the earthquake. That's been Elijah's experience. All these miraculous events. But here, God shows him a different part of his character. He's also there in the silence. Yeah, he's powerful and he can do all these things. But he's also personal. And he's with you in the moments where it's just quiet. And it's just you and your thoughts. He's there in the darkness with you. Like, what? All of this just presents this compassionate picture of God actually loving us. It's better than, in some levels, it's better than just saying God loves us. It's a visible picture of how God loves us, that he comforts us, that he listens to us, that he draws near to us. That the God of the wind and the earthquake and the fire is with you to comfort you, to listen and to be with you. Like, we don't have a category for a God like this. A God who is both all-powerful and also incredibly personal. Like, we tend to lean one way or the other, but we do a lot of damage to ourselves, especially in moments of grief and depression, when we leaned one way or the other. If you are someone who prefers God to be this big and powerful God who can do all things, then what happens is this relationship that he has here with Elijah, this personal relationship, is going to seem foreign to you. And what you'll actually end up doing is you'll seek in those moments of despair and depression and grief to find comfort, lasting comfort, in God's gifts. And you'll see those comforts that he allows Elijah to embrace, food and sleep and exercise and work, you'll see those as your cure and not the aids that God gives you to take the step towards him. On the other hand, if God is only intimate and personal, then you have a good buddy and you have someone who can wrap his arms around you, but you don't have a God who's actually going to lift you up out of there. And then you'll put pressure on yourself to fix yourself and to be strong enough, and you'll struggle all the more. Like, when you separate the powerful God from the personal God, you resign yourself to suffer and despair as you put your hope in other things. God created us in his power, and he loves us so much that he became flesh and became a man and in the person of Jesus. He became weak with us, entered into our darkness and despair, displaying personal intimacy in his conversations and relationships, but also great power and might in his miracles. He heard the cries of the prostitute and the leper and the demon-possessed man, and then he comforted them with his grace and then delivered them by his power. Because that's who God is. A transcendent yet personal God. And he does all that because he loves you. The truths of the gospel, that truth that he loved you and will comfort you and hear you and be with you, that truth can conquer the lies of the depression that you're worthless, that you're not valuable, and that your life has been meaningless. You're not meaningless or worthless to this God, to our God. The second truth: God has a plan for you. And I don't mean that in a super cheesy way where, you know, you're getting hurt and like nobody knows really what to say to you and they're like, you know, God has a plan, and they just kind of pat you on the shoulder and walk off. But God has a plan for you. Like, you see this here after questioning Elijah for the second time. God reveals to Elijah, hey, I have a plan. There are these two kings that are going to come along and fight with you, and then there's Elisha who's eventually going to take over. So you're not going to have to do this forever. And more than that, Elisha, open your eyes. There are 7,000 people who have worshipped me alone. I have a plan. This is not hopeless. Like many of us, when we get to this hopeless place, we do what Elijah did here. We run and we hide. Like, we stop showing up to stuff. We stop going to people's homes. We stop entering into this space on Sunday mornings. Or maybe you hide behind a busy schedule, and instead of like doing nothing, you just get busy. Because the busier you are, the less you have to think. Or maybe you hide behind those gifts of comfort. Like, hopelessness makes us withdraw, because we don't know the next step. And the future is this blank screen. For the Christian, though, we can trust that God has us right where he wants us. They're okay. It's okay. You know, the Bible oftentimes reveals that it's actually in the worst moments of our lives that God is moving his plan forward the fastest. So, for instance, there's a story in the book of Acts where in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is telling his apostles, hey, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into all the earth. So Jerusalem is kind of the center of the bullseye, and it just goes out from there. Well, what happens is in Acts chapter 7, they're all still in Jerusalem. They're not really obeying the command of verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8. But then all of a sudden in Acts chapter 8, they explode and scatter. Why? Because one of their leaders, Stephen, got stoned and murdered. And the church began to be persecuted. Let me read to you the first five verses of Acts chapter 8. And Saul, who would later become Paul and write most of the New Testament, approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Luke chose those words on purpose. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. God used horrific circumstances that man designed to crush his people to actually accomplish his plan. But this is what God does. Depression, like, narrows our focus. Grief narrows our focus to the here and now, to what's right in front of us. But if you are a follower of Christ, you are part of something so much larger than this. You're part of God's eternal plan of salvation. You are a part of His body, moving the mission of God forward. We, all of us, will die eventually. But as a follower of Christ, you get to be part of something eternal right now. And God is using even the worst moments of your life to push that forward. Paul, who was Saul, now Paul, actually shows us the personal side of this in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. He says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." You know what this says? Like, there are so many promises in here, but it says, when you're at your weakest, God's Spirit is praying for you. Just let that sink in. Like, why? Because God has planned that everything in your life, good or bad, will be used to make you like Jesus, so that your life will glorify Him and transform you. And then one day, after a lifetime of being formed into Jesus, making disciples, living out the plan of God in your life, you'll die. And you'll be brought before the Lord who created you, the one who cleansed you by the blood of His Son, and you'll be raised and resurrected into a new life where there is no depression, where there is no heartache, where He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And the one that your soul has longed for will now become reality. And you'll worship Him face to face. Like, whatever is happening to you right now, if you're a Christian, that's your story. You know the ending. We don't know the middle part, but we know the ending, and everything in your life, God is using and moving to that. Your suffering is not in vain. Like, it's hard to see this in the midst of depression, though. It's hard to see this in the midst of grief and despair. We get so inside our own heads, and the lies are so pervasive that we have to fight just to see it and believe it. And this is where the spiritual disciplines really come into play. We're reading your Bible and setting aside time to pray and setting aside time to actually worship and sing and just be with the Lord. All of these are ways that God uses to fight depression, to fight despair, to fight these negative emotions in us. These are the ways that we grasp a hold of these truths that conquer the lies of our depression. And they're even more empowered when they're done with others. And this brings me to my last point, the last truth of the gospel that really conquers the lies of depression. God has not left you alone to do this. Throughout this passage, God is reminding Elijah, you're not alone. When he's under the broom tree, God is there. When he flees to the mountain, God meets him there. When Elijah thinks he's the only one on God's side, God reminds him, you're not. Over and over and over again, Elijah may feel like he's alone, but God is over and over again opening his eyes to the fact, you're not alone. I'm with you, and my people are with you. Like, we need to hear this. Because here's one thing I know. Depression seems to resonate with a lot of us, though most of us would never admit that we've ever been depressed or feel grieved. Like, we know we're not the only ones who struggle with it, yet in the midst of it, we believe the lie that what we're facing is unique to us. And that's just not true. By His grace, God has saved you into His family, into a group of people who are as flawed and sinful and prone to negative emotions as you are, no matter what kind of face we put on. Now, that doesn't mean that we always respond well to confession, because we don't know how to deal with that. We might quote Romans 8:28 to you, or pat you on the back, or say one of these things like lightheartedly, and then it just gets awkward in silence, and we can't deal with silence. But we can become the type of place that can. If we keep our gaze on the one who is compassionate, the one who is listening to us, the one who is with us in the midst of it too. If we keep our gaze on the God who loves us so much that He entered into our darkness with us, then we'll find the strength and the motivation to actually enter into the darkness with others too. Knowing we don't have to be strong for this person. We just need to be present, and we need to have a listening ear. If we truly believe that God loves us no matter what, and that He's with us to comfort us and to hear us and to be with us, then we'll also open up to others without the fear of condemnation, or really the fear of whatever they think about me doesn't matter. Because I'm loved. God is with me. And He has a plan for me. If we keep our eyes on the God who has a plan for us, this missional, transformative plan for our lives, that He's not given up on us, then we'll become the type of community that sees hurting people not as nuisances to avoid, but actually opportunities to see God work. To watch God do something amazing as He heals their hurts and their pains in ways that only He can, and also in our own lives as He makes us more loving and kind, just like Him. Like, in order for this to happen, we got to commit to being the church. To being the place that gazes at Jesus and His Word privately and corporately. That prays in our personal time and with others. That commits to worship in our cars and in the pews. That commits to opening ourselves up to one another on Sundays and during the week. That commits to speaking the gospel to ourselves and to others. That commits to not giving this worthless advice and then walking off. But is actually willing to just say, I'm going to stick this out with you. And I'm going to hug you in this. If you don't want to be touched, I won't do that. Don't hug me. Just FYI. But I'll sit here with you. You know what? I'm going to be comfortable enough to keep my mouth shut. We could be like Christ because Christ has been these things for us. Like this morning, do you feel this heaviness on you? Would you say that this morning you are depressed, or you are grieving, or you just can't see the light at the end of the tunnel? Now is the time to just admit that. To admit it. to open up to God first and let Him know, and then open up to us. God will comfort you. He will listen to you. He will draw near to you. He has a plan for you. You're not alone in this. Like maybe this morning you're not struggling, but you have in the past. What is it like for you to set yourself up for success in the future? To commit to setting aside time, to be in the Word, to pray, to worship God, to be with His people. To be at Gospel Community, to go to the Ladies Progressive Dinner, not because there are things to do, but because this is going to create community for those seasons of life where I just can't do it on my own. Or maybe you're someone who just deals with people who are depressed. Like, how can you be a help to them? Well, first, you have to be someone who knows the truth of the gospel yourself. Like, spiritual disciplines aren't just for your own growth, they're for others too. As you grow, you share that, and you disciple. But then you get the opportunity to play the role of grace in people's lives. You love them by comforting them, by hearing them, by being there. And then you do that over and over and over again. Because it will at times feel like you're beating your head against the wall with people who are just grieving and depressed. And you tell them over and over the truths of the gospel and what's real. And it takes a while for it to seep in. But be patient with them like Christ has been patient with you. Truths of the gospel can conquer the lies of depression. So let's cling to them ourselves so we can be a place where depression is walked through and conquered over and over and over and over again until we die and there's no more depression in our lives because we are in the presence of God. Let's pray.